We've been talking from the Paul's letters to the Colossians about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has the preeminence in a human being's life, everything around us is being made new. And as we've seen already, when Jesus Christ is preeminence, there's a new peace to our lives. There's a peace with God. There's a peace within ourselves. And hopefully there's the building of peace even with other people who might be different from us. There's a new perspective about life. Because we begin to get the sense and the assurance from God that we are not here by chance. We are here by choice. God has wanted us, and He's created us, and He has determined that we be here for His particular purposes. We've already seen then when in the third chapter that when a person gives Christ the preeminence, we realize that we have options. We've got this new wardrobe we can put on. These old garments, this old clothing we used to use to kind of cover an inadequate sense of ourselves are things that we no longer need. We have been given custom-made, tailor-fit garments from the Creator of the universe Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were with us most recently, before the Thanksgiving holidays, you've seen that when everybody or when anybody gives Jesus Christ the preeminence, there's a whole new way to make decisions. There is a decision-making process now that doesn't mean we get quick or instant answers to every question, but there's an immediate process we can begin by listening for God's Word to speak to us and trusting the peace of Christ to guide us and looking to evaluate everything by the name and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and gauging it all through the love of God for us and for everyone else. And this newness that we've been talking about perhaps is not seen any more clearly or experienced any more practically than in this area that in our day today we call the nuclear family. And I know some families are nuclear and nuclear with their explosiveness, but I mean that immediate, close-knit, centered family of husbands and wives and children. Christianity introduced a revolution of sorts in this area. There was something happening with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nuclear family that was unheard of in most places on the planet. For one, it introduced a brand new freedom to individual people, a newfound freedom that not everyone was able to handle very well, as we'll see from some of our passages in the coming weeks. It called for a mutuality and a reciprocity which was unknown in the world up to this particular time. There was an equality of the sexes, if you will. And there were certain people, when they heard that truth, abused that gift of equality, and others resented it because it was so very different from the way that perhaps they were raised or the culture was practicing family life. And as with every other particular issue that we look at and we've covered so far in the preeminence in Christ, if Jesus Christ the person is not kept front and center, if He is not given the preeminence, in every one of these areas, things begin to deteriorate pretty quickly. And so the verses we're going to look at today in the third chapter of Colossians, like so many others, are very simple. And they're very straightforward directives. And they were revolutionary in Paul's day, but I want you to keep this in mind. I don't think this is going to surprise too many of you, but it might, just a couple of you. They're just as revolutionary today. The things we're going to hear today are a direct contrast to the fallen voices of this world. And if you and I believe with the simple words we're about to read in just a few minutes, to embrace them as truth and reality for family life is to run headlong against the winds of this world right now that are blowing in the opposite direction. Because the winds of this world are blowing hard in the direction of self-rights. I've got a right to do what I feel. I've got a right to do what I think. I've got a right to say what I think. The winds of this world are blowing hard right now in the direction of individualism. I am my own person. I can determine what's good for me and bad for me, and I don't need anyone else to give me direction. The winds of this world are blowing really hard right now in the direction of personal and immediate gratification. And if you are a creature that seeks immediate gratification, whatever you do, don't get married and have children. There's nothing immediate and gratifying about it. It is a long-term process. It is something that takes patience and endurance and grace and in mercy that is way beyond our natural capacities. We live in a world today where the fallen voices of this world are forever undervaluing the marriage union. They are forever depreciating the nuclear family. They are ridiculing, outface in public, the divine order. You just need to be prepared for that. These words are just as revolutionary, and maybe in some ways even more so. But here's where we're going to start today. The truth of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to direct us always against the reign of self-determination. Boy, that's the basic problem of the human race. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve and their original sin sinned in a way that tried to make themselves self-determining individuals. I will decide for myself what is good for me and bad for me. I don't need God or anyone else to make that decision. And to live in that self-determining, self-centered, self-absorbed way long enough makes you narcissistic. And everything begins to be about me, and I become a self-referential parent. You can mark this down. Narcissists do not make good spouses, nor do they make good parents. People who only live with reference to themselves, people who cling to their rights to self-determination, people who want immediate personal gratification no matter what's going on, do not make strong parents or mates. Because every one of you in this room are being led to believe that marriage and the family ought to be the primary vehicle for your own self-satisfaction and psychological fulfillment. And that's not really what the Scriptures teach. These few verses that we're going to look at today are a blunt and forceful call to retreat from self-absorption, to go in the opposite direction that would diminish another human being into being merely a toy or a tool. And that's how most of us have learned to look at human beings. You are a tool to help me get to where I want to go. Or you are a toy that I could play with. And if a new and better and more improved tool comes along, I'll trade you in. If I tire of you as a toy and you're not fun any longer, I'll cash you in and go after a new toy. You may not be consciously aware of that, but that's how you have been ingrained in the fallen world today to think about other human beings. And it's going to take only the Word of God to crash through those strongholds of thinking and feeling about one another and open our hearts and minds to what it means to be His sons and daughters. Because these Scriptures today clearly remind us that the Christian family is where the life who is for others fully and freely reigns. No self person reigns. And anybody who wants to tell you that the Bible teaches that the husband, the father, the man reigns in the Christian family is misleading you. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in the Christian family. We'll come back and talk about authority and headship. But a Christian family is where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself overthrows self-determination and self-reign and reigns and rules through each member of the family. And when you and I are re-lifed with the nature of Jesus Christ, when we choose to give Him the preeminence, He is always a present family member. In fact, if you're really smart one of these days and you decide to grow up and get married, He's not going to be a member who's merely present in your family. He's going to be the preeminent member of your family. He's going to have the first place in every one of your family decisions. Let's look at our verses today from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. I thought we'd cover all three, but we're not going to. 18, 19, and 20, we're just going to deal with 18 and 19 today. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And all God's male children said, Amen. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And all God's female children said, Amen. All right? Just so we got that part cleared. Listen, there's a divine pattern. There's a divine order that's clearly seen in the Scriptures. And when we're dealing with a passage like this, you need to understand something. This is not for Colossian or Corinthian families. This is not for Korean or Chinese families. This is not for Caucasian or African American families. This is for every family on the planet. This is how God created the human family and how He designed them to work. And this is the atmosphere in which He intended children to be raised. He addresses husbands and wives first because that is the foundation, that is the basis for a godly family in which God intends children to be raised as He wanted them to be raised. And why else did He address them first? Because the Bible teaches over and over again, parent-centered or marriage-centered families, not child-centered families. That's another wind that you will be running against if you decide to listen to God, because when the world does talk about families today, it talks about child-centered families. You want to become a neurotic adult? Just make your child the center of your world. You want to see a marriage begin to fall apart? You just make your children become the center of your world. You want to see your anger and frustration levels climb immensely because you don't have ultimate control over the choices they make? You just make your children become the center of your world. I know a lot of you in this room grew up with that kind of child-centered mentality, and it's not doing you or your parents any good. It's not doing the parents of this world any good, who are becoming increasingly neurotic because they are more focused on their children than they are the preeminent member of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's begin to look at some of these passages. Let's go all the way back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2, where we can begin to get a picture that a godly marriage is a lifelong union between one man and between one woman. That's what a godly marriage is. It's a lifelong union between one man and one woman. If we go back to the second chapter of Genesis, beginning with the 18th verse, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." Ladies, you know why God created a helper for man? He needed help. That's why. Very simple. All right? He needs help. We'll come back to that at a later date. "I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper who was suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman.'" Now, I don't know that it happened this way, but I think when Adam and Eve were created and Eve was presented to Adam, I think she came into the garden talking. And I think he went, whoa, man, I will call you whoa, man. I will call you woman. That's going to be your name, all right? But the scripture gives us a different story. She wasn't called whoa, man, because of that. She was called woman because she was taken out of the man. She is a womb man. She's a man with a womb. How about that? "And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they will cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed." Here's God's direction. If you go to Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth Himself, quotes this same passage. And He settles for all times from the very mouth of God in human form that godly marriages are lifelong unions between one man and one woman. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the 31st verse, Paul says something very similarly. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here's a godly marriage, a lifelong union between a man and between a woman for the purposes of relational oneness and for the purposes of procreation, having and raising children. That is the natural order of God. Anything apart from that is unnatural. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with the 18th verse, And we're not going to read all of these verses. I would encourage you to read them. But we read in Romans 1:18 and following about the creation of the world, about God's divine power and nature, how He's revealing Himself and making Himself known, but about human beings in verse 22 who thought themselves to be wise, but they became fools because they exchanged, in a nutshell, the natural of God for the unnatural. And he goes on to give many examples of that. Let me give you an example in our day of exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Cohabitation is unnatural according to the design of God. Living together with someone and having sexual relationships with a person of the opposite sex who is not your spouse is an unnatural arrangement according to our definition. It's unnatural because it glorifies the individual instead of glorifying God. It's unnatural because it's a contractual arrangement. It is not a covenant arrangement. It is not a lifelong arrangement. It is a contractual arrangement that only holds place until unhappiness does one or more of the partners apart, or until unattractiveness cuts us off from one another, or only until I get a better offer. Now, that's unnatural. That's not how God intended human families to operate. That's not how He created us. But in this natural divine order of a male and a female living together in a lifelong union, we have an arrangement that radiates and reflects the mutuality and the reciprocity and the creative capacities and the eternal love of God for Himself. There's the imageness of God. This is the relationship that offers the unconditional and forever promised love of God to be given and received without any fear whatsoever. No fear of abandonment, no fear of rejection, simply because I don't like you any longer or I like someone else better than you. And when you read what Paul had to say in that first chapter of Romans, to disregard the patterns of God is to become foolish. And it's to become filled with all kinds of depraved ideas about what it means to be a human being. So Paul, back in Colossians chapter 3, is giving very simple directives. Let's look at verse 18 again. Because in a godly marriage, wives, he says, are to be subject to husbands, are to submit to their husbands. I know, that's the dreaded S word. People hate that word. What do you mean, that submitted word, that subjected word? But here it is right in front of us. That's why I've said to you year after year after year in our dating and preparation for marriage conferences, here's a question you want to ask before you ever tie the knot. Say I do. Exchange the rings. Is this a man that I am ready to submit every decision to for the rest of my life? There aren't any loopholes. There's no other way around it. And if you can't get an obvious yes to that kind of question, if there are all sorts of yellow lights or red lights or areas of concern, don't think for a minute that once we get into the marriage, things will change. That's deception. But here it is right in front of us. Why did Paul give the directive? I think for at least two reasons. One, I alluded to earlier. There were people in Paul's day, female people, who were given this new freedom in Christ, who were being tempted and overpowered by the devil to abuse that freedom. Oh, listen, in Jesus Christ, there's not male or female any longer. We don't have to pay attention to whose responsibility it is to do this and who has that role. Males and females are all the same. It doesn't really matter any longer. We're not tools any longer. We are not that man's property. We're all the same in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, whoa, 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 stop the bus. Anything that God gives you is never an excuse to abuse your freedom. But bigger and more important than that is what we've just been talking about, the divine order, the divine pattern, the God-given directives that were there from the very beginning of time that are always in our best interest. So let's take a few minutes to look at this and make sure we don't misunderstand it. Because too many people do, and that's why they stiffen up when they hear the S word. That's why they want to go fighting. That's why it's easier to listen to the fallen voices of this world, because at first glance, this sounds like a pretty raw deal. But when Paul's talking about this here and other passages in the Scripture, there's no implication of inferiority whatsoever. You'll not find any place in the Bible, Old Testament and New, where you will hear anything other than males and females are created equally before God. There is no inequality, there is no inferiority whatsoever in the whole idea of submission. This is not a call to slavish subjugation. There are too many people that teach, oh, the submission thing is a result of Adam's and Eve's sin in the fall. And because Eve sinned, this is the curse that God has put upon her. That's not true. That's not what the Scripture teaches either. This is not an order to silently comply with everything that your husband might tell you. This is greatly misunderstood. Too many men, even Christian men, will take this passage and say that my wife is not ever to disagree with me. God has told me to be the head of the household. I'm to have the final word in all matters, and she is not ever supposed to challenge me. When you and I go back and read, and we'll read it in just a few minutes from 1 Peter chapter 3, it does not say that a woman who's under the authority of Christ will have a gentle and silent spirit. It does not say that. It says she will have a gentle and quiet spirit. There is a way to disagree. But you guys don't want a silent partner. I know some days you do, but you don't. Not deep down, you don't. You don't want a yes woman. You've got too many blind spots. We've got too many things we can't see. I did not think I was a selfish person until I got married. God forbid if I'd had a silent wife at that point, and she had endorsed, embraced, encouraged, and just silently submitted to all of that self-centeredness. God forbid. That's not what this means. You know what it is? The word means to line up under, to arrange ourselves under, as the church does to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has more to do with the attitudes of the heart than anything else. And when we read throughout the Scriptures, and we'll keep coming back to this, we'll see words like honor and respect. We'll see gentleness and quietness. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if even any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now we're getting illustrations of submission. A chasteness, an honorableness, a respectfulness. Don't let your adornment be merely external through your hair and jewelry and putting on dresses and coloring up your face. Let it be a hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, isn't this exactly what Jesus said about himself? You think there's something wrong with a gentle and quiet spirit? You go back and read Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus said, I am gentle. I am gentle and humble. I am gentle and meek. This is nothing other than the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming out of a female who's given him the preeminence. This is precious in the sight of God. And he goes on to talk about what that looked like in Abraham and Sarah. And guys, I've told you before from verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If she's not calling you Lord by the third date, she's not for you. Just teasing, all right? Don't write that down. Don't write that down. Don't write that down. They didn't date. He is illustrating the deference, the lining up under, the ranking and ordering the life of Sarah under Abraham according to the direction of God. That's what it's about. And I want you to understand something, every one of you, men and women, but particularly ladies, I want you to understand something. Submitting to your husband is a God-designed way to edify and affirm your husband in order to bring the very best out of him. That's what it is. That's the beauty of it. That's the power of it. It's a gift. It's a very revolutionary gift in Paul's day. It's a very revolutionary gift in our day, but it's not stoic resignation. Read in Ephesians and back in Colossians, then you'll find it's a gift that's fitting in the Lord. It's powerful. It's influential. All right, let's go on to the husbands in verse 19 of Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives. That's why I've said to you guys, you single guys, before you pop the question, if that's how you intend to do it, before you choose to marry someone else, is this a woman you're willing to submit everything to in terms of sacrificial love? Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of a mutual submission. We're coming back to that. But it looks like sacrificial love in a husband. Is this someone you are willing to lay down your life for? Oh yeah, man, I'd lay down my life for my wife. I hear that from guys in marriage conferences all the time. Yeah, I'd die for her. Listen, guys, she's more interested in you living for her than dying for her. Will you live for her? Yes, I would lay down my life. Will you lay down your hobbies if you need to? Will you lay down your remote? Now we're talking serious sacrifice, aren't we? This is the kind of love that God is talking about in this passage. Paul deliberately, by the Spirit's instruction, used the word agape. That's God's word for love. Sacrificial love. A holy passion for oneness. This is way beyond phileo. He didn't use that word. That's affectionate love, and you probably ought to have some of that in your marriage. He didn't use the word eros, erotic love, sexual love. You ought to have some of that in your marriage. But that's not the word that he's using here. He's using God's word for love. His sacrificial, detail-oriented love. The love that advances what's best for the other person, no matter the cost. This is a love that we're prepared to give without reserve, without holding anything back. There's no limits to it. This is a second mile kind of love. Guys, I want you to understand something. The second mile is the eternal mile. There's no end to it. The second mile is the eternal mile. That's the mile in which Jesus Christ always walked. The first mile is doing all the things you're supposed to do. The second mile is doing way beyond what you're supposed to do, all the things that the other person needs. That's where Jesus walked. There's no end to the second mile. It doesn't ever stop. It's eternal. Without reservation, without conditions. This isn't a love that has conditions any more than God's love for us has conditions. There are no conditions here. As long as she pleases us, as long as she's attractive to us, as long as you submit to me, I will sacrificially love you. That's not the love we're talking about here, guys. This is a love without reserve. This is a love without conditions. And it's not an excuse to overpower someone. This kind of love is not about power. This directive, and even when Paul talks in Ephesians 5 about headship, this directive is not about power and lordship. If it were about lordship, you know what Paul would have said? Govern your wives. He doesn't say govern your wives. He says love your wives. And you love them in such a sacrificial and meaningful way that the most natural thing in the world for them to do would be to submit to that kind of love. Certainly there's authority. That's not an issue at all. But we're not talking about a business model here where the husband's the boss and the wife is the employee. We're not talking about an arrangement where a husband can use a wife because she's submissive to him for his own personal gain. Authority is certainly an issue. Go back with me to John chapter 10, verse 18. Guys, you need to know this verse. You need to have it memorized so that you understand what loving authority is all about. It's illustrated here in the person of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, 18. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I will lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down." Men, you want to know the authority God's given you? He's given you the authority to lay down your life for your wife. That's a husband's love. There's your authority. It doesn't come by holding a title called husband in and of itself. Yes, if there comes to a place when husband and wife cannot come to an agreement, a house divided is not going to stand. Two heads may be better than one where you work. It's not better in a family. You cannot have two heads. And if there comes a place when you cannot come to a mutually agreeable decision, then God has a designated way to deal with that, and the husband is the head of that family, and he will make the final word. And we hope he will make it in prayer and submission to God and out of sacrificial love for you. But even if he does not, he will make that word. But where this husband is loving with this kind of love and using his authority to lay down his life and not govern his wife, then that will not happen on a regular basis. Generally speaking. Listen, when you look at how the Lord Jesus Christ exercised His authority over the church, guys, how did He do that? He laid down His life, didn't He? And He's laying it down every single day for you and me. So what's this about? Brothers, this is more about controlling one's own life than controlling one's wife. Too many Christian men read this passage of Scripture and think, as with the others in Ephesians and different places in the Old Testament, that this authority is about controlling one's wife. No, it's not. It's about controlling your own life. It's about being a God-referenced, love-referenced, other-referencing person, not doing everything out of our own personal interest any longer. If you want to talk about headship, let's talk about it. But that means you're the head of this family, and you're responsible for setting the tone of love for this family. For the wife, for the children, for everyone else involved through sacrificial service. This is what guards and protects and preserves and empowers like nothing else does. There is a power in the love of God to influence other people by sacrificial service. What does it look like? Listen to just a few of the biblical words. We're not going to read all these passages. To delight, to please, to cherish, to support, to comfort, to understand her. Guys, I'll let you on a little secret. Ladies, close your ears. You do not have to understand women. Praise God! That's like getting saved all over again if that's true. You do not have to understand women. You've only got to understand one woman. The one you get married to. That's the one you have to understand. That's what love seeks to do. Listen again. Delight, please, cherish, support, comfort, understand, honor her. Those are Bible verses. Those are Bible words. Does that sound like some slavish lord who rules and controls every aspect of his wife's life? I don't think so. Listen, guys, this kind of love is a God-designed way to edify and affirm your wife in order to bring the very best out of her. It's also a gift. It was a gift in Paul's day because, generally speaking, the husbands just saw their wives as tools. They were tools. They were toys. That's nothing new. That was going on in Paul's day. But now all of a sudden there is a responsibility upon them, a directive to them to no longer look at their wives in terms of their own self-interested pursuits, but to see them with the eyes of God and to love them with the love of God. It's revolutionary in our day. Guys, if you take offense, I do not apologize. There are too many young men in our culture today who are adolescents in grown-up bodies who still want to play and have fun, and that's their reason for their relationships. This is just as revolutionary today. We do not use women for our own self-interested pursuits. We do not look at them as toys to be played with and discarded when a new and improved model comes along. That is not what the love of God is about. This is reaching out with the love of God in meaningful, concretized ways to bring the very best out of the woman that God has given you for life. I get tired of hearing men and women talk about how hard this is. And I'm not suggesting it's easy, but stay with me a minute. And how unfair this is, and how easier one is than the other. Oh, it's so unfair, we've got to submit. Have you ever really understood sacrificial love? One is not harder than the other. That's my point today. One is not easier than the other. They are two expressions of the same love. They are two expressions of the same lover. They are the submissive, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ being freely given away as a gift. Do you see why you want Him to have the preeminence in your life? Do you see why you want to be a Spirit-filled person? Because this is the promise of the Word of God. A Spirit-filled, Christ-centered female will submissively love. A Spirit-filled, Christ-centered male will sacrificially love. The call to these kinds of directives this morning is not merely a call to behavior. It is a call to give the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence, because when He is preeminent in a female, He submissively loves through that female. When He is preeminent in a male, He sacrificially loves through that male, bringing the very best out of one another for the sake of that marriage. Because I want you to hear clearly this morning, if you've never heard it before, I can't teach it to you, only the Holy Spirit can teach it to you. But I want you to hear clearly that we have too many misunderstandings about submission and sacrifice. We've got too many self-referential interpretations about that. And our separated thinking about wives submitting and husbands loving have pitted us against one another. And too many people make these kinds of directives look like husbands and wives are adversaries against one another. And that's why we need to be submissive, and that's why we need to be sacrificial. It's not that at all. These are illustrations of how God wants us to be for one another. Not be against one another. I will be for your wife. I will be for your husband. I'm not empowering you to stand against them. I am empowering you to love them with my love. Not just what you think and not just what you feel. And you'll discover something. Most of the time, I could probably say all the time, but I'm going to say most of the time, this kind of love does not layer the relationship. Because when most people think about headship and submission, and we think about sacrifice and submission, we think about a layered relationship. If you see this rightly, it levels the relationship. It levels the relationship. The mutuality and reciprocity that is a part of the love between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit characterizes our marriages and families as well. This is God's gift to us. This is the way He delights in expressing Himself through us. This is what contributes to both a union and a communion, whereby each person gets to be for the other, where you get to strengthen the other and bring the best out of one another. And both of these are full-time relational postures, not emergency positions you would take up when things aren't going well. These are full-time relational postures that God intends. They're not predicated upon the performance of the other person. Even the unchristian world understands that to some degree when we include vows in a wedding ceremony. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Those are not optional. Oh, I'll take better, wealthier, and richer. It's not that at all. It's a recognition that all of these things are liable to happen into your future. And the vows may not keep us doing everything perfectly all the time, but the vows keep us coming back to the loving postures that we promise to one another in the presence of God, hopefully, but even in non-Christian marriages. The vows have a power to keep us loving one another, even if we do not keep them perfectly at every moment. Both are required for two to live together as one. Certainly there's a polarity between male and female. There's a complementarity to male and female as well. And in the presence of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that polarity and complementarity come together to form a union that we call marriage. Both flow freely and fully when Jesus Christ, the lover, is given the preeminence in our lives. You do not have to be married to allow the sacrificial love of God to flow through you toward women, guys. You do not have to be married for the submissive love of Christ to flow through you, sisters. But if you do want to be married as God intends, you will begin now giving Jesus Christ the preeminence in every facet of your lives. So when that day comes, the very love of Christ Himself will have already found His expression as you. because there's nothing He delights to do any more than love others through you and me to bring the best out of them. Anything less than that's unnatural. It's not what God intended. Will you pray with me? I make no apologies for setting the bar high. I make no confession of hitting the target perfectly in my own life. But I know who can. I know who can every single time. And my challenge to you every day, not just today, every time we gather, is to recognize the preeminence of Christ in your life wherever you are in the journey. It is never too late when Jesus Christ is present. Whether you're in singleness or in a dating relationship or married or remarried, it is never too late to trust God. Will you start by giving Him the preeminence in your life today, first place in everything? Will you declare your willingness to be for others so His life, who is for others, can flow through you? Will you trust Him to teach you to be a sacrificial or submissive lover? Because you'll be doing both. You will be sacrificing and submitting, whether you are male or female, you will be doing both. So rather than focus on behavior this morning, will you focus on the lover, on Him? Father, thank you for loving us perfectly and for the gift of your perfect love, so that we may take what you have given us and give it away to one another. We thank you that there is a divine order, a pattern, a way that you have created us to function and operate that is in our best interest, and we thank you for making that very simple and very clear to us. We also thank you this morning for making it impossible, because in that awareness you draw us to the one for whom it is possible, your Son Jesus Christ. And we may find our home in Him, we may find our love for one another from Him, we may find the possible made actual in and through us and our relationships. I pray that you would teach and renew the hearts and minds of everyone in this room, but particularly our young ones in this room who have not yet experienced this call to marriage. And that you would begin now preparing them for what it means to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a parent in a godly family. I pray for those in this room this morning who are already married. And I pray, Father, that you would grant them the grace to be patient with one another and to trust you at work in their spouse as well as in themselves to do what only you can do. I pray for those in this room who have been married and who are not currently, and that you would grace them with the trust and the peace in you to bring about what only you can bring about, the miraculous in their behalf. And I trust, Father, that in these ways you will make yourself clearly known to us. And we will know what it means for you to love others as us. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.